chapter 20 and verse 14 once again. Thou shall not commit adultery. This will be the seventh commandment, part 12. We've been away from this series for a few weeks now, so let me do once again a quick review as to what we've covered thus far in this series, or more specifically, the seventh commandment statutes that have thus been addressed and thus hopefully have helped us to understand this series much better than we ever have in the past. Of course, you may have been far ahead of me and already discovered all these seventh commandment statutes and put it all together before I did. Anyway, thus far we have discussed statutes that forbid adultery in the form of incest, miscegenation, marital infidelity, sodomy, bestiality, and prostitution. And in part 11 of this series, the previous message, we also discussed the statutes found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 and related passages that prohibit reunion with a twice divorced woman and union with a woman unlawfully divorced from a lawful husband. Now, keeping in mind that seventh commandment prohibition includes any biblically banned sexual relationships, there is at least one more forbidden relationship that should be included as a transgression of the seventh commandment before we finish this series. In fact, this violation, this transgression, this sin is also one that could probably be also placed under the first commandment. In fact, it definitely should be placed under the first commandment and possibly under the third commandment. Keep that in mind, that there are many statutes that will be statutes under more than one commandment. In this case, of course, we'll be looking to it as it applies to the seventh commandment. Now, let's take our Bibles and let's go to the New Testament to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we want to begin in dealing with this particular transgression of the seventh commandment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it'll be a fairly familiar passage for most of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, that I will and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, I wanted to read all of that because it all fits so well together. I mean, obviously it does. It was inspired to fit together. But specifically verse 14 again. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, someone may initially respond to that and ask, where's the interdiction therein against any sexual relationships? And granted, there is nothing found therein that specifically condemns anything sexual in nature. Nevertheless, it is undeniable that such is included in verse 14's proscription as we find there. What we do find in verse 14 is a general open-ended restriction with no exceptions whatsoever listed. And that alone should tell us something. No exceptions whatsoever ever to this general open-ended restriction found in verse 14, or at least in the first statement of verse 14. Therefore, the commandment or statute, if you will, that condemns unequally yoked relationships, that is, relationships between believers and unbelievers, that is, relationships between Christians and non-Christians, automatically encompasses the same restriction as it would apply to interfaith, or maybe it would be better to call it mixed-faith relationships. And I might add as a personal opinion to that, especially when it comes to marital relationships. Of all the relationships that a man can find himself involved in, the most devastating effects resulting from improper, or more specifically, unbiblical involvement, marriage, without a doubt, has to rank first. Of those relationships that a man can find themselves in an improper sense, marriage has to reap the worst effects. And again, not that there aren't some exceptions in some of the other areas that would maybe be just as tragic and just as devastating. But when it comes to marriage, the institution of marriage as God intended it to be, when it's done improperly, there is probably nothing that causes more severe damage than that. And thus, the prohibition contained in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 most certainly applies to marital relationships as well. Why would God leave out the one that certainly can reap the worst results? Or the most devastating results. It's interesting, the choice of words selected by Yahweh's Spirit in this case, specifically the Greek word as translated as unequally yoked. Of course, when one thinks of yoked, farmers at least immediately think of the days before tractors. Bob, you can probably remember some of those days. I know Doreen has talked about riding to school on horseback and some of those things. The days before tractors, when two oxen or two draft horses were hitched up or yoked together to do the plowing or to pull a wagon or whatever the case may be. Now think about this. When you yoke together two animals, they are generally forced to go in the same direction. Or it might be put in this fashion. Generally speaking, they have the same objective or the same goal because of being yoked together. The same is true when speaking of human relations, right? You know, why else would people form a partnership together, a yoking, if you prefer, if they didn't share at the time the same objective or the same goal? So, of course, it applies to people as well. Nevertheless, even when it comes to animals, Yahweh commanded against unequally yoking a jackass or a horse and an oxen together. We don't need to turn there. It's very simple and short. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. It says, "Thou shall not plow with an ox and an ass together." And I'm sure there have been hordes of people in the last 50 generations or 2,000 years, since then, well, we can go certainly back further back from that, since this is Old Testament, this is from the time of Moses, we're talking at least probably double that many generations or years. Many people who have read that and said, well, what was God thinking of when he wrote that down? Why would he, what sense is there in making that kind of statute? Well, let me ask you, does God care for oxen and jackasses? Or saith he this for our sakes? Well, Yahweh does care for oxen and asses, but just as the statute concerning, quote, not muzzling the ox while treading the corn, end quote, was primarily for our sakes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 9 through 10, you can likewise be confident that this yoking prohibition that we find in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, that this yoking prohibition in Deuteronomy 22 was also commanded primarily for our sakes. Now, why do you suppose Yahweh didn't want his people to equally yoke their livestock together? Going back to the animal aspect of it. Because he did care for the animals as well, but I am absolutely confident it was primarily said for our sake, just like the other one. But why? Why do you suppose God wouldn't want the Israelites to yoke their unequally yoke their livestock together? Well, I hope you come up with some ideas. We'll come back to you here in a minute. Here's one. Although it doesn't always occur when you yoke together two different kinds of animals, an unequally yoked team is more apt to spook at each other than are an equally yoked team. They're different. They react to things differently, and so there may be a reaction much more severe. Not that you can't have it with two equally yoked animals, but you're probably more apt to have it with two unequally yoked animals. And in that particular scenario, who benefits from that? Well, both man and animal benefits, if you think about it. The farmer is less likely to have his equipment torn up. I've talked to my dad about some real wrecks with some equipment. You know, and it did happen. Bob has probably seen it in his day as well. But a whole lot less likely, if you're less apt to spook your animals, the less likely to have your equipment torn up. So it benefits the farmer, and the animals are less likely to be injured in the incurring accident. Now, can you think of any other reasons that Yahweh would not want livestock unequally yoked? And I don't care if you come up with the next one that I came up with or you come up with any other ideas. I'd like to hear them because I bet there's others than I thought of. Okay? It does work, but it doesn't work well. I mean, and you've seen probably even wagon trains coming across the Oregon Trail, pictures of them, and they had an oxen and a horse together. Shouldn't have. Shouldn't have been on the trail with such. God said, don't do it. But you caught at least one of them. If anybody comes up with another one, raise your hand. The gait, just as Herschel was saying, for example, of a horse and an oxen are distinct and dissimilar. And therefore, when unequally yoked, they will more quickly break down the other animal than if, once again, equally yoked. And if nothing else, because of the uneven gaits of two dissimilar animals, the yoke and or the harness will chafe the animals more readily than, once again, if equally yoked. Any other ideas? If you come up with them, let me know, because I'd like to know. I suspect there's other reasons. Now again, was Yahweh's primary concern for animals, or was it written principally for our sakes? Well, I believe it was written for our sakes. And thus, think about it from that last standpoint, for our sakes. When a Christian enters into a partnership with a non-Christian, at the best, they are going to be out of step with each other, at the best, especially once again, in a marriage relationship. And even more so when there's children involved that need to be raised under the principles of the family. You're going to be out of step with one another. That is, if the Christian holds to his principles, his convictions, and his morals, and especially if he demands that all be done according to Yahweh's laws. And I emphasize the word if the Christian holds to his convictions, morals, and principles. That is, if he holds to God. That's what we're talking about. But that, my friends, is not by any means a foregone conclusion. In fact, the deck is stacked against the Christian remaining true to his morals and his principles more than the deck is stacked against the non-Christian holding to his. The deck is stacked in favor of the non-Christian in that relationship. Now, why do I say this? Well, if for no other reason, because of the general principle found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, which says, in the New American Standard Version, don't quote it any other fashion, bad company corrupts good morals. And let me tell you, there is hardly ever an exception to that rule. Or as somebody else coined it, and as I've shared with you on other occasions, almost always do, and I share 1 Corinthians 15:33, that if you're around a negative evil influence long enough, you'll go from objection to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, from acceptance to participation and even enjoyment. That is just the way it works. By the way, let me put a plug in here for homeschooling again. Don't think it doesn't work any different in the public school system. your children will become like those other children. I cannot believe our people have fallen for, our people, Christian people, have fallen for the idea, well, we're sending our children in there to evangelize their schools. Man, if you can't do your own office as an adult, why do you think your children's going to get do any better in the public school system? They're going to be affected. Now, some more than others. Some less because of how they're raised. But don't think that they're not going to be affected to some degree. That they're going to be worse off by having been there, no matter how good they come out of it, than if they were homeschooled as God designed it to be. And I know some of this we're just catching up on. Some of us have made mistakes in the past that we can't change. We can only pray that God would make up the difference. And I'm preaching to a lot of young families out there that need to be encouraged, especially in this day and age when we are so separated. Our demographics are such that we don't have a lot of support in many cases for young people to plan to raise their children as God designed it to be. Homeschooled, that they'd have a much better chance of making it in this world. Oh, you can't homeschool and make it in this world. I mean, they won't be socialized. Well, I don't want my children socialized. I don't want a little bunch of little socialists and communists running around. They'll do just fine, just like our forefathers who started this country did, who were all homeschooled, and who became, at least in one case, who was it who became ambassador to another country at the age of 17. Oh, help me. Who? Was it Benjamin? I don't think it was Benjamin Franklin. What? Oh, okay, you got a second witness there with my daughter. Homeschoolers, I love it. You see, I wasn't homeschooled. Well, they'll do just fine. It's that whole idea. You know, that's the thing that always comes up with homeschoolers. Oh, they won't get socialized. I'd stack my kids up to any children as far as being able to handle life and handle situations. I was just commenting on my son, one of my sons, and only being 14, and how he handles the telephone so well and communicates so well with others on the telephone. I think they'll do just fine. In fact, I'll bet you money. I'll take good odds in the fact that my children will do much better than those who are being public schooled any day of the week, and yours too. Now, back on point. That was my little rabbit trail for this message, along with probably a dozen more before this is over. When Christians and non-Christians enter into any kind of relationship, no matter how good the intentions are at the beginning, let me tell you, they are going to find at some point, if not very quickly, that they are out of step with each other. And eventually they will begin to chafe upon each other and annoy and gall and ruffle the feathers of each other, at the very least. I can remember when I first became a Christian, just after I, or at least first dedicated, surrendered my life to Christ. I had left home as a young man, and I was living with, had our own house that I was renting with one of the fellows I used to rodeo with. Fine guy, and I really have just a real admiration in my heart for him still, a real soft spot in my heart for him. But it became very evident, you know, and I know he'd say the same thing. We never discussed it, but as I was becoming a Christian, and he really wasn't. And even though I tried to lead him, and even though there seemed to be initially a profession of such a faith, but there it really wasn't the same. And it just became not that we were trying to become at odds with each other, but it just there was tension in the air, and it just things weren't as they were because there was things he wanted to do that I wouldn't do, and there was things that I wanted him to do with me that he wasn't inclined to do. And when I was having my Bible studies, he'd maybe be wanting to listen to country western music that doesn't have a whole lot of morals, and it just became almost an unbearable situation between the two of us. And I loved him dearly. I didn't want it. He didn't want it. It just happened because you're out of step with each other. And we began to chafe each other and annoy each other, and finally we just had to go our own ways. Now, with all of that having been said, does this mean, in regards to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Does all of this mean that if one partner becomes a Christian after having already been married, that the Christian is then obligated to either divorce or leave the non-Christian partner? Well, no, it does not. And that, you know, if you were to take 2 Corinthians 6 by itself, you'd maybe think that way or come to that conclusion. Again, good lesson. It's the sum of God's Word on any subject or doctrine. That is the truth of God's Word. It does not. This is one time in which there is an exception to the general rule. Turn back to now 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's read it from there, or read from here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, but to the, and I'm going to read these again just in case I take some more rabbit trails. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has an husband that believeth not, and if it be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, do I understand that those last two phrases? Not completely. I'll have to have Andy sometimes share his thoughts on it. I thought he came up with some real good thoughts, but for the life of me, Andy, as good as they were, I can't remember them. Or I'd share them and claim them as my own. But since I can't remember them, they're yours. But anyway, I was joking. Well, you better come back up with them. You were supposed to write them down. I think I asked you to write those down for me. So if you remember them, please write them down for me. But anyway, I don't remember it. I do know that it doesn't mean that they're sanctified as we would normally think of the world, or in a state of salvation simply because their spouse became a Christian. That takes the individual decision. But there's something about, even for a couple who began as non-Christians and one becomes a Christian, that during the time or the entire time of the relationship or until that other person becomes a Christian, there's still something that God allows to happen for the sake of the other spouse because of the one who is a Christian and the children, because it continues, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy because you've stayed together and one is a Christian. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. In other words, you don't depart as a Christian, but if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? So we know that right there, is nor not the sanctification, whatever it is not salvation. Again, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, simply put, a Christian spouse should not put away his unchristian partner. However, if the unbelieving partner chooses to leave, then the Christian is then free to remarry under those circumstances. That is, if he or she, or as long as he or she, or let's just, that is, if she or he, that is, I'll get it here, he or she is free to remarry in the Lord. Look at verse 39 of this same chapter, last verse. Verse 39. 39. The wife is bound by the husband as long as her husband liveth. Now, this is in the context of two Christian couples, so it's a little bit different. But then it says, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. She's free to remarry if her husband is dead, but only in the Lord. Now, that phrase, in the Lord, although not found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, is nevertheless certainly a second witness or verification of the fact that Christians are not allowed, that Christians, someone who is already a Christian, is not allowed under God's law to marry a non-Christian. Now, I know some have. As in anything, things are broken. People get involved. They do things they shouldn't do, and it happens. And in some cases, it works out together for good. I know of a couple, didn't make them happy when several years ago. They'll be getting this tape, and they'll recognize, and they'll agree with me now. Very good people. But she got involved with a man who was a non-Christian. And in their case, it worked out beautiful. He is such a good Christian man now. And there are the exceptions. But it's still wrong. It was still ungodly. It was still breaking God's laws. And it is still something that needed to be repented of. In this case, and in some cases, it does work out together. But let me tell you, in the majority of the cases, it doesn't work out. And that's why God said, don't do it. Because you'll suffer. You'll pay the price if you do. And thus, that phrase, in the Lord, is very clearly establishes the fact that Christians are not allowed to marry non-Christians. And note that I said Christians and non-Christians. Let's not be confused by the meaning of these two words. Let's not start hedging when it comes to these two designations. The word believer, now we don't find Christian and non-Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. In the King James, you find believer and infidel. New American Standard has believer and unbeliever. The word believer, let me assure you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, does not imply simply someone who has a belief in Christ. It represents a Christian, that is, a person who has been covered and redeemed by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. However, the Bible dictates that happens. Don't forget that there are many believers who are not Christians and who will not make it through the judgment on the right side. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 has been there for 2,000 years and it's still there and it will remain there. At least in my Bible, it will remain there. That says, not everyone who says to me, Christ is speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, they believed or they wouldn't have called him Lord. They not only believed, they claimed him as Lord. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Not only do they believe, not only do they claim his Lord, they were doing great things in his name. And then it says, and then I will declare to thee, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or wickedness, depending on your version. Even the demons believe and shudder. James chapter 2 and verse 19. And if you use simply a profession of faith in Christ as the criterion or the basis for marrying someone, you may just discover someday that you're married to a demon. Or a devil. Christians are to marry only true born again Christians. And just because somebody claims to be Christian doesn't make them one. And how is that accomplished? That is, how is one truly born again? 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. If any man is in Christ, not just Christ in him, but if any man is in Christ. And so we better be asking the question, as I pointed on several other occasions, how do we get into Christ then? That's a very, very important question. And it's only answered twice in the entire New Testament. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ, Yeshua, have been immersed into his death. We've been buried with him in immersion, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And note the connection. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. When we're immersed in Christ, we're buried with him in immersion, and we're raised to do what? To walk a new life. To walk as the new creation that God has then made us. Now, what do you think? The second passage that tells us how to get in Christ tells us some other way to do it, right? No, we've got two witnesses. It tells us the same thing. Galatians 3, 26 to 27. For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us who have been immersed into the Christ Yeshua have put on Christ, or New American Standard, have been clothed with Christ. That's how we determine, at least to the best of our knowledge, whether someone has truly been born again and become a Christian. If in faith and repentance, if they've surrendered their lives to Christ, died to themselves to live for Christ, and then that dead man is taken and buried and then raised to walk a new life. That's what, and yet we want to hedge that. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen Christians who know that, who accept that from the Scriptures, but when it comes to the time for marrying, they want to hedge. They want to do something. And it's interesting. In fact, it's tragic that there are Christians who wouldn't think of entering into a marriage relationship with someone of another race, or who likewise condemn homosexual relationships or incestuous relationships, but who start fudging when it comes to this particular area of Christians and non-Christians, of what makes one a believer and or one an unbeliever. Well, let me tell you, fudge all you want, but you'll just end up with chocolate all over your face, if you will. That's all. And probably much worse. Young people, let me get more specific. Let me get more direct. Do not even date a non-Christian. Because in doing so, you will be flirting, pun intended, with trouble, distress, and grief, and possibly with your own salvation. Because if you do, you will find that once you get emotionally involved with that non-Christian person, which you will, or it's likely that you will, that your emotions, that once you have your emotions, once you've become emotionally tied with that non-Christian person, that your emotions will most likely overrule your previous convictions. And you'll start making excuses for what you're doing as being okay. I have seen it happen time and time and time again. And all of a sudden, what was previously accepted and believed, because you've compromised just a little bit into this dating situation, and you find yourself compromising to any degree in order to keep the one you're now emotionally involved with. In other words, make a decision now, when you are young, that you will not get involved with non-Christians. The decision is not that you will not marry a non-Christian. That's certainly part of it. But that's not the decision. The decision is that you will never date a non-Christian. Because if you make that commitment, if you make that vow to God when you're young, that you remain true to it, you hold to it, then you will never have to be concerned about marrying a non-Christian because you've never dated a non-Christian. Amen? Isn't that the better way to look at it? Now, I hope that what I just said has upset some people. Not often the preacher wants to upset people. But I hope I've upset some people. Young people? No. Well, possibly some well-trained young people. But more precisely, I hope that it's upset some older people, some parents, and more specifically, some fathers. Because your children should never have to be faced with such a decision in the first place. To begin with, they shouldn't even be dating. You talk about courting trouble. Dating is really, it's courting trouble versus courtship. We need to return to courtship, not dating. American society has been built on dating, and no wonder we have the shambles before marriage in the lives of so many young people, but also after they're married as well, that are often reaping the results, the consequences of previous dating. I know many of us in this room were old enough that we've dated We may have dated our spouse and everything went fine. Maybe it didn't. And we're suffering consequences. But even if it goes fine for a few, it doesn't break the overall rule that dating has created an absolute mess in this country. Now that's another subject for another time. And I may, in fact, I don't know yet, I was thinking as I was showering this morning that I may just, this may become even a longer series because I may want to get into that here in the next message or two and be more specific about that. Additionally, going on though, the decision of whom your child, your children, if the case may be in your case, will marry should never be the decision of your child. Oh, that's foreign. Oh, that's oppressive. Boy, this preacher will go anywhere. Well, the fact is, it should not be the decision of your child, although they might be involved in the decision. And probably in most cases will be. But they don't have to be. And old Isaac, it worked out pretty good for Isaac, and he sure wasn't involved with it. In fact, his father wasn't involved with it, other than he sent an emissary on his behalf that he could trust. The only thing that counted her in is she was of the same race, same lineage, and she happened to water the guy's camels and water him too. but that decision, especially as it pertains to our daughters, is to be made by the one who provides her with her coverture, her protection, which of course is usually her father, or should be her father, or in his absence, his next of kin, his next male of kin, if you will, in the father's absence. Now, I said especially when it comes to daughters, because when it comes to sons, or let me make it a little bit more personal, when it comes to my sons, although I will, and I am already surveying and looking for the right wife for them. Isn't that exciting, Derek? Derek doesn't know better yet. But even though I am involving myself and I'm already surveying out there, even at their age, starting to evaluate which one may make the best wife for him, it's not my decision, but the decision of the prospective father-in-law. Because unless he decides that my son is the one whom he wants to pass his coverture, it's not the father of a son that passes on the coverture. It's the father of the bride, the daughter who passes on the coverture, unless he decides that my son is the one whom he wants, whom he has chosen to pass on the coverture to, it doesn't make any difference. Because neither my son nor I have the right, have the position, have the authority, have the jurisdiction to make such a decision, or at least we shouldn't. And that alone shows how backward our whole system is. Shame on us men when we don't take seriously the responsibility and the decision regarding our daughters. And this is the reason, I think I've shared this with you before, this is the reason I tell people when I'm performing a wedding for them, that the most important aspect of the wedding is the father giving away of his daughter to the prospective son-in-law. That is, the passing of his coverture responsibilities to the man whom he has chosen, screened, scrutinized. There's going to be some scrutinizing, I'll guarantee you, when it comes to my daughters. And I hope there'll be some scrutinizing for the fathers of the daughters to whom my sons will marry as well. And thus, determining who's competent, who's qualified, and who's worthy to carry on those same responsibilities. That has been so left behind in our modern society. That giving of the wife, the father of the bride, and, you know, they come forward and say, who gives this daughter to marry this young man? I do. And his mother. Or her mother, excuse me. That's it! There's no thought given into it. There was never an evaluation of this young man except through the eyes of the daughter, who's, keep in mind, probably young and foolish, and has no business trying to evaluate who should be her husband any more than he should be evaluating who should be her husband, or he has of evaluating who should be his wife. Shame on us, parents, and shame on us, fathers, when we give up, when we shirk our responsibilities in this area. When you get right down to it, the most important decision actually comes long before the wedding. It's the decision of the father to take seriously his responsibility and then to screen all prospective son-in-laws until he has found the one that he can comfortably, well, semi-comfortably. There isn't a father alive who's comfortable about giving his daughter away to some young foolish man, young man, no matter how good he is. But until he can at least semi-comfortably marry his daughter to, that he has screened those until he's come up with a man he's at least semi-comfortable with, to marry his daughter to. Now, I know that some people, as I was putting this together, I thought, you know, some people are going to write me back or email me and say, well, give us some guidelines. You know, my father didn't do it, so I'm learning the hard way. Well, give me some guidelines. Well, first of all, number one, we've already talked about it. Bottom line, any non-Christian is disqualified. He's got to be a Christian, not just a believer in today's terms. He's got to be a born-again Christian. Not only that, I don't, you know, just because he's fulfilled the biblical requirements of salvation, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, immersion, I'm looking for more than just that. You know, he's got to be a devoted, sold out, crucified Christian. Crucified in the sense of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my policy. I hope it's your policy. By God, it better be the policy of any young man coming to court my daughters. I don't want just a Christian. I want a crucified. I mean, can't hardly be a Christian without it, without that anyway. How about mature? You know, we wouldn't maybe think of that. But what a grand idea. I want a mature young man. He's going to take on my daughter. He'd better be mature. Oh, that didn't register real well with two young ladies back there. I want a mature. I want a mature young man. How about someone who's out of debt? That's not always possible. But I'm looking for someone who's out of debt at the very least. Somebody who's financially responsible. You know, that's the best I could do when I got married. Because I wasn't taught to stay out of debt. Somehow, Lord helped me to know that when you get married and you're not taking much into it, the very least you can do is get out of debt. With a few days of the wedding, I was out of debt. I made it a goal that I'd be out of debt. Financially responsible. What's wrong also with maybe even setting a specific salary that these young men have to be able to reach to be able to take care of a daughter in the right way? Nothing wrong with that either. Setting a minimum salary. I'm looking for someone who has displaying the fruits of the Spirit. And I want a son-in-law who's going to treat my daughter with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How about as one of the suggested guidelines, a son who has common sense? Hard to find. I know I'm narrowing this down a lot, young ladies. My daughters. Somebody just said they'll be 35. So be it. If it takes that to get the right one. I want a wise candidate. One who has the seven pillars of wisdom. Wisdom from above that's first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Would you like to have that in a son-in-law? Sons, there's going to be a father someday that's going to be looking for that in a son-in-law. I want you to have that as well. Now, that's just some of the guidelines, but a pretty good start, I'd say. And by no means meant to be exhaustive. But at least get you started. Linda said, hey, I talked to her a little bit about this, and she said, I want somebody who eats good, has good eating habits. In other words, that they got parents who know the difference between real food and food that's not. He had once taught a nutritional class to this is off the cuff here, so you may have to help me, Linda. But I taught to the homeschool organization, or the 4-H, I'm not sure which one it was, and was talking about the four food groups, wasn't it? And asked the students to name one, and one of the mothers said, potato chips. That's how bad it's become, and she was serious. It was one of the food groups. Now, why not? Linda said, oh, don't say that. Why not? It's a great idea. Let's not only out-moralize the non-Christians and the Antichrist, let's not only out-educate the non-Christians and the Antichrist, but let's plan to outlive them as well. Amen? Oh, no. That's a survivalist mentality. Well, I'm glad you laughed. Amen! I don't know about you and your households. I'm a survivalist and I'm proud of it. Meaning no more than I intend to survive. I intend to survive no matter what the world may throw at me, Lord willing. Lord willing, He's in control. But I intend to survive. And I want my children to survive. You know, how terrible. I'm a survivalist. That's become a buzzword. That's how stupid our people have become. You know, he's a survivalist. Oh, yeah, I want to survive. How terrible. You know, the non-Christians and the Antichrist may be killing their children, and they are, and dumbing down those who survive the womb to have a defeatist attitude. Let me tell you something, that is not for us and our children and our families. You get it through your head. It's not for you. It's not for us. It's for them if they want to have it that way. Now, let me change streams here just very briefly, very quickly, before concluding this message. As I've preached the previous six series on the first six commandments, and as I've thus far preached this series, and it's far from over, in spite of the fact this is 12. It'll be the longest series, I can guarantee you, that I've ever preached. However, let me remind you the fact that what Pastor John Weaver once told me. It took him 72 messages to cover the book of Hosea once. So I haven't even begun to get close to where John Weaver has gone with some of his. And so be it. I mean, that's how good the Word is. You can just keep going and going and being as exhaustive as you possibly can, or the Lord allows you. But you may not have noticed in my doing so, having preached the previous six series and thus far in this particular Seventh Commandment series, that I have tried always initially to glean the statutes for each of the commandments from somewhere within the Pentateuch, specifically Exodus through Deuteronomy, more so than even Genesis. Therefore, someone may question as to the validity of using 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and the following verses as the basis for a seventh commandment statute. And again, as should be, that it should be gleaned as a commandment, as codified by Moses, that we should be gleaning initially the statutes for them right out of the Pentateuch itself. And so somebody may question my use of going to 2 Corinthians 6. Well, I may have begun in the New Testament today. However, the basis of what's said in 2 Corinthians 6 is indeed found in the Torah, in the law. Summed up in, if you will, in Exodus chapter 23 amongst a number of other similar admonitions. Exodus 23 verse 32, you won't need to turn there, for again it's short and simple. Where it says, and note the similarity, where it says, "Thou shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods," with non-Israelites and or heathen Israelites, as the case may be, and their gods. What's another word for covenants? Could have just as easily been leagues, and sometimes, as I've shown in other messages, that same word is translated leagues, or treaties, or compacts, or agreements, or partnerships. Not just nationally, but individually as well. In short, we are commanded in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 32 not to be unequally yoked with either non-Christians or those of other races and or their gods. It's the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 is simply an extension or an application or really just a restatement of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 32. And thus, in ending this message, I think and hopefully you will see that mixed faith relationships are also a violation of the seventh commandment. Thou shall not commit adultery. Because this sin adulterates just as much as do the other forms of adultery already discussed in this series. They all adulterate what God intended for the marriage relationship. For it to be what God intends it to be and how beautiful it is when it's that. And thus, this needs to be included as well as one of the seventh commandment statutes. Again, there's still some loose ends that we need to tie up. And so, stay tuned. And I hope, again, that you'll just take each of these little segments and make them their own series rather than seeing this as one big long series and thinking that it's taking too long to get done with it. There's so much good in all of God's Word that, again, it should be that a book or a chapter takes 72 messages. In fact, it already has. Because there isn't one of them that hasn't been preached by a lot more than 72 ministers that have preached different things on those same verses, those same passages, those same chapters, or those same books. And God willing, someday, on all of the commandments as well, like it should be. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to be before You. We're thankful, Father, to have Your Word as our guide and our direction, to be the direction for our lives, Father, Your commandments, statutes, and judgments to, Father, make life indeed what it's intended to be. Bless our families, Lord. Bless our people. Help us to be the survivalist, Father, in Christ that You intend us to be. Help us to raise children with the right mentality. Help us to be the parents, the fathers, and the mothers of those children, to take on the responsibility that comes with that, Lord, and to raise children that will be warriors in Your kingdom, Father, and taking dominion again for Your sake here on earth as it already is in heaven. We praise You and we thank You. We glorify You this morning. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.